Thank you very much. It's great to be with you. It's great to be in Bethel, if only for the fact that it's a lot closer than where I've been recently. I was, 3 weeks ago I was in Windsor, the next weekend I was in West Virginia, and then last weekend I was in Lonsborough, which, in case you didn't know, is near Blythe somewhere. So this is nice. I like this. My wife keeps getting on my case about some of the bookings that I take, and I get it every Sunday. Are you speaking morning and evening? Well, I haven't told her yet that I'm in Aurelia in a couple of weeks, morning and evening. That'll do it. But another thing, I'm glad I'm here, and I'm glad it's not Friday the 13th. Friday the 13th. Our heating went out. Friend of mine down in Flamborough had a heart attack or something, and he's in the Hamilton Hospital. And then my daughter tripped and broke her tibia, and ankle, and sprained the other one. You know why that was, don't you? Friday the 13th, right? Well, at least one person's shaking their head. You know what I do? If I can get a flight on Friday the 13th, I take that, because I figure that there's a lot of foolish people out there who believe in superstition, and that will give me more space. So it's got, you know, I think people say, well, it always comes in threes. Well, I think I could find more than three things that went wrong last Friday. So, well, I wonder if you will to turn to the book of Isaiah and share a few thoughts from here this morning. And I was greatly pleased, because I'm quite sure where to go this morning, and as opposed to this evening. But then when I got here for the first meeting, it was very, very obvious that the Lord was leading in a particular direction. And a number of times it was mentioned about getting your eyes on the Lord and having your eyes on the Lord. And it kind of ties in with what I want to speak about. So I'm going to do that this morning. And then this evening, as I mentioned earlier on, I was saved 60 years ago today, back in England. And so I thought, well, maybe what I'll do is I'll kind of give a testimony tonight. And but I thought that also, if you want, you can come and you can bring any questions you want to bring about anything, okay? Well, not the Maple Leafs or the Blue Jays or anything like that, but anything to do with the Christian life, anything to do with Christian service, anything to do with the Word of God, anything you want to ask, you can ask. So you've got all afternoon to think about that. And in case you think that worries me, it doesn't worry me at all, because, as I mentioned, there are no questions. At all, that I can't possibly get someone else to answer. So you can ask whatever question you want. If I can't answer it, I'll just pick one of the guys off the audience and say, go ahead, you do that. So I'm going to do that, and sometimes it's very profitable to do that. You can ask about all the mistakes I've made. That shouldn't take too long, a couple of months maybe. But anyway, maybe that'll be a blessing, whatever. Isaiah chapter 1, and the first 12 chapters of Isaiah are prophecies concerning Judah. Now, when you're reading any part of the Word of God, one thing you need to do is to make sure you're reading in context. Who is it to? What it's about? What's the direction of it? Etc., etc., etc. And if we don't get that right, we can get awfully confused. And so there's always the primary interpretation of the passage. In this case, it's to do with Judah. But there's also the prophetical aspect too, and that comes out during all the way through the book, particularly in chapter 2, as it starts off there. But then there's the practical aspect, and that is that there is something in the whole of the Word of God that has teaching for every age, in the context, of course, that can be a blessing and encouragement to us. And the first chapter begins. And it's a typical example of God's grace. So we're going to look at that in verse 1 there. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, the kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah of Judah, all kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and borne up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the ass its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel. My anger, they are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more, and the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been clothed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, foreigners devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a lodge in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot bear it. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meetings, your new moon and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary of bearing them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek justice. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widows. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our God and Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you, Lord, for the demonstration of your grace with your people. Lord, as we see the purpose that you had for them, and Lord, how that they, by their actions, were despising that, Lord, we thank you for the way that you've reached out in grace to them. And Lord, for the practical aspect it is, as we know that in your grace you work with us too. We pray, Lord, that these words that we may see today from your word, that they may be a blessing and encouragement to us. Lord, that through being here this morning, Lord, our walk may be strengthened, our faith and our trust and confidence in you may grow, and Lord, that we may be a testimony to those lost souls outside. In Christ's precious name we ask it. Amen. You may wonder why I keep stopping reading. It's because I'm having trouble with my eyes, and every now and again I have to blink so I can see. All of a sudden the words disappear, so it's okay, it'll get better. Allergies or something like that. This first chapter is very interesting because God is dealing with Judah, and you can say, well, some of those things don't seem to apply to us. And it's true, they don't in a way. We're talking about being destroyed by the sword and all of those kind of things. There was a reason why God behaved like he did towards Israel. And that was this, and we need to understand this. When people criticize the Old Testament and say, well, oh, look what God did. Why was he like that? Because God, because of his great love for us, for the world, he had taken out a people for his name. He had separated them, and he wanted them to be that peculiar people who from whom or with whom he could bring the word of God and the Son of God. So who they were and how they behaved and how they used that was extremely important. And so behaving in the way they were behaving were actually interfering with God's plan. And so he was very, very firm with them. He was strict with them. Because for the sake of the salvation of the whole world, it was necessary that God was able to use his people. And it was a very, very important thing. There was strong, strong discipline there. And yet we find tremendous grace in the way the Lord deals with us. It's interesting that you find that in the New Testament, just typical here of God's grace. 1 Corinthians, the first 9 verses of chapter 1, where Paul begins to deal with the church at Corinth, who had colossal problems. They were a worldly, ungodly bunch, most of them. And some of the more interesting ones wrote to Paul and asked him for help, asked him for advice. But it was not until the 7th chapter when he started to address their concerns. The first 6 chapters, most of them are dealing with all the problems that he had heard about them. They were a mess. But it's interesting, even in that situation, the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians, Paul lays out who they were in Christ, their position in Christ, the promises, the future that they had to look forward to, all that they'd been given. And God, in his grace through Paul, says, look, this is who you are. This is what you have. You find that too in Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians. Half the book has to do with the wealth that we have in Christ. The letter to the church at Ephesus, or Ephesus and generally, if you want to put it that way. Well, 3 chapters before he gets into our walk and our warfare and so forth and so on, he spends 3 chapters talking about the wealth that believers have in Christ, actually telling us that we are seated in the heavenlies, have been given God the Holy Spirit as a down payment, a guarantee that one day this whole transaction is going to be complete. And we find the same there in first John, the first 4 verses. John, before he talks about walking in fellowship, how to walk in fellowship, in first John he says, look, he says, we knew the Lord of it personally. We talked to him, we heard him, we listened to him, we observed him. All those 4 things. He said, and we have fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, and we want you to have fellowship too, so that your joy may be full. The book starts off that way. And you'll find out that it's only man's way of preaching that puts the threats and the warnings first and brings people under condemnation. It doesn't work that way. That's not the way the Word of God does it. So this first passage here, this first part that we see here, is a demonstration of God's grace. He lays out, look, this is who you are, this is what you're losing out on, this is what you're missing out on. And I'll be real honest with you folks, I was talking to Ryan downstairs, and you know, one of the things I face and find is getting some of the Lord's people to actually get stuck in, get involved, do something. I don't know what that precept ministry is. It sounds familiar. But I want to tell you this. Sign up for it, fine. But I'll tell you what, You can do better than that. You can come to Guelph next Friday. Have you heard of anybody heard about that? Nobody. Wait till I see Ryan. Brian Gunning, who some of you may have heard of, and myself and some others, Gary McBride, we're starting something called Committing to Faithful Men. We had one this past year, but then we got mixed up with the dates and doing it. But now we've got four sessions booked at Guelph Bible Conference Centre. And they go from Friday night at 7 o'clock till 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Sunday. And this time is for men. Committing to Faithful Men. We're trying to get young men, help them be teachers, preachers, elders, teach them how to do chairing, song leading, witnessing, whatever, deal with any questions that you want to ask. So we're doing that. We're starting next Friday night. You can come along there if you want. It costs you $90. No charge for the teaching. No honorariums for us. Just whatever it costs for the actual residents there. And we're starting off with salvation. And then we're going to break out groups, and we're going to deal with some of the thorny issues, like predestination and election and some of those things. And we're going to cover a whole range of things over the next four sessions. We've got one next weekend. We've got another one in November, another one in January, another one in February. And we will have, it looks like we're going to have about 35 there at the weekend. But it's going to be a real good time, and lots of good food and all that kind of stuff. But the idea is that we want to get some of our young men involved and working and functioning in their God-given gifts, whatever they are. And the problem the Lord was having here with his own children, he said, where are you at? You know, he said, you're very religious. You know, you're doing sacrifices, you're doing all of these kind of things. He said, I'm full of it, up to the eyebrows with all your religion. Not interested in that. What a funny thing for God to say. He said, come, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So you move on to chapter 2. We're not going to stop there. You move on to chapter 2, and that speaks of the end times. And then chapter 3 deals with the consequences of sin. And it introduces an interesting word. It introduces the word woe. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about that word, woe. It actually means affliction. It's a passionate cry of grief or despair, like saying, oh no, alas, no. It's that kind of a thing. And so what the word conveys to us is the understanding that sometimes we realize, oh, how bad something's gone wrong. And we say, oh no, you know, or woe, or whatever word you want to call it. Verses 9 to 11. In chapter 3, if you want to just turn there, we're not going to stop there for very long, but it says this: the show of their countenance does witness against them, and they declare their sin like Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. You could say, but there, but woe unto the wicked. It shall be ill with them, the reward of his hand shall be given him. So what we have here is those, the show of their countenance witnesses against them. They openly declare their sin like it's not a problem to them. And it actually means there, well, one writer put it this way, it's a man who is evil in his heart, evil in his purpose, and evil in his life. Now, eight times before chapter 6, which is actually where we're going, eight times before chapter 6, we see the word woe used. And it's very, very interesting to see God's use of that word in his word. Chapter 5 and verse 8, if you will, please. Now, we hate talking sometimes about specific things, because that sometimes can be very challenging. That if we talk about something specifically that I might be doing or I might be involved in, but the Word of God has no inhibitions as far as those kind of things are concerned. And it's interesting to me that eight times before chapter 6, we see this word woe used. Verse 8, woe unto them that join house to house and lay field to field, till there's no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. And I can't tell you what all of that's talking about, but it sounds like covetous landowners who sort of keep on getting more and more money, filling every single spot that you can probably think of, and until there's no room left for anybody, including themselves. I flew in from West Virginia a couple of weeks ago, and I remember looking down at one spot, and I can't just exactly remember where we were, but it was really, really comical, because there was a great mass of detached houses. Well, you could tell they were detached because there was a space between them about that big. Well, not really. Maybe about this big. And all these little boxes, the people live, keep filling and filling and filling and filling. And I don't know what he's talking about there. He's talking about covetousness or whatever. I don't know what he's talking about there. But certainly it was going to be something that was going to cause them grief. And then he says in verse 11, he says, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. It's interesting because two out of these six woes here have to deal with alcohol. Now, I personally don't drink, but the issue I don't think here is whether a person has a glass of wine or whether they don't. I think we've got people here who are absolutely besotted with booze. And there are cultures where the whole culture is booze. My own in England is one where it seems that you've got to have a drink in your hand, an alcoholic drink. I was talking to someone last night up there in Hanover, a friend of mine, and he's talking about the kids that come to his house. He has the biggest house in Hanover, and they come there, and he said, you can't believe how much they drink. Well, why? The damage that it does, but the continual drinking night and day until the wine inflames them, it says. That's got to be a very sad thing. And now we've moved from drink to drugs. And so it goes on. The next one in verse 18 says, woe unto them that draw iniquity cords of vanity and sin as if it were a cart rope. One commentator puts it this way: brazen liars and God defiers who are hitched to sin and drag guilt and punishment after, and then they challenge the God to hasten the punishment he's threatened on them. In other words, complete defiance of God. And then he's put in verse 20, says this: woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, I know you have no idea what that's talking about. You don't see that in this day and age, do you? Not much. I tell you what, this day and age, I have never understood in all my years, have I ever seen where it's a complete switch around. Every one of us knows what that's talking about. That which we used to think was good is now evil, and so forth and so on. It's absolutely amazing. I heard the other day, I've seen a few various things, a couple of things, but one couple were not going to name their child, their baby, when the baby was born. They weren't going to name their baby until it decided what it wanted to be, what it was, a girl or a boy. You think, seriously? It's absolutely amazing. And now there's other designations. Mr., Miss, Mrs., Ms. Now we have Z and Zar. Whatever that is, don't want to know. Thank you very much. But the whole thing back to front. I want to tell you this, folks, that we may be magnanimous about this and we may want to please everybody and so forth and so on. But I'm going to tell you this. God has not changed one single speck. He has not moved one fraction of an inch from that which is truth. If he calls something an abomination back then, he calls it an abomination now. You see, God's, we keep on moving the line. But God's line hasn't changed. Well, you know, what was the line here then when I grew up is now over here somewhere. But guess what? God has never changed. He's never changed. And this is a terrible verse, because he says, whoa, catastrophe, what a disaster is going to be to those who call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, those who obliterate moral distinctions, denying the difference between good and evil. And it's happening, folks. It's happening. And it's listed here in this word where he uses the word woe. It's a terrible thing. He says in verse 21, woe to them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Well, conceited men who cannot be told anything. It's very, very hard to teach people these days. I remember when I was a kid in school, we were basically afraid of the teachers. I mean, like, we would get with the ruler or the cane or something like that. And now that would be a terrible child abuse. I actually don't think it did us a lot of damage, to be honest with you. But I remember when we were growing our kids up, and things had changed drastically even then. One of our students he was very upset because his daughter, who was a very, very smart girl and a very, very good student, had been given a much lower grade than she thought she was entitled to. So they went to see the teacher, and the teacher's reaction to it was, well, she's got to come and demand it put up. Got to come and just say, oh, listen, you've got to fight for your rights, got to go. And I couldn't believe the way they were talking to their teachers when I went there from my young to now, a complete different, very difficult to teach people anything these days. Woe unto those who can't be told. It's a sad, sad thing. And then he goes in verse 22. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. I was talking to a friend of mine last night who's not a believer, and I've been witnessing to him for years, and I told you about this party these young people have, and he's got a son, and he's a nice guy, but he loves his some kind of whiskey. I can't remember what the name it was. Loves his whiskey. So here's a young man. He's just right into this whiskey. And another one who just used to love to take rum and some kind of blackcurrant juice. It's probably got some kind of fancy name. But I heard a warning the other day, just so you know, the damage that these high caffeine drinks do to young people. That's what they said. You know, hey, you do what you like, but they're warned about the damage of these things. And the cost is absolutely enormous. And according to this, it's going to bring problems. It's going to bring woe. But that's not the one I want to talk about. That's just kind of just introducing the word and to get to understand the depth of a feeling when something is not right, when you realize just how bad something is. So I've turned over to chapter 6, and I think it would be true to say that the chapter 6, that when you read this passage here, if I was to ask most of you what comes to mind when you see this passage, what's the phrase that comes to mind when you see this passage, a lot of you would say it's that phrase, here am I, send me. This is the passage, Isaiah chapter 6, here am I, send me. Well, we're going to read this, but we're not going to read that far, because that's not what I want to talk about. Let's read a few verses here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. One cried unto another, and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him who cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That is an absolutely amazing scene. What is amazing about this is that Isaiah, who was a prophet of God, had all of those previous chapters, he had been, six times he had called woe on other people. Woe to this one, woe to that one, woe to this one, woe to that one, woe to that one, woe to that one. He had been declaring faithfully the word of God, that God said, "This is who you are, this is what you're doing." He was telling them what God told him today to do. And he had voiced God's invitation, "Come, let's reason together." I don't know if you've ever thought about that or not, but you know, it is to me an absolutely astounding, astounding thing that the God of all creation, the holy, holy, holy God, wants to talk to you and me and ask us to come, okay, let's talk. Come, let us reason together. Isn't that amazing? And so what we have here is the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah became the king at the age of 16. For most of his long reign of 52 years, he lived in the fear of God, and he showed himself as a wise and an active, pious ruler. He never deserted the worship of the true God and was very much influenced by Zechariah the prophet. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 4, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. He sought the Lord God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding of the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper." That was Isaiah, 52 years. Verse 16. "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense," which it was presumptuous. He had no right to do it. He should not have done it. The priest told him he shouldn't have done it. And God struck him down with leprosy. And there are those of the old rabbis who say that that was the day he died. That what Isaiah is talking about here is not his physical death, but the day his service and opportunity for the Lord ceased at that time. That's when he died. I don't know whether that's true or not. But I'll tell you this. Sin costs us our opportunity to serve the Lord. When we stop walking with the Lord, we're no longer serving him. We can no longer be used by him. We set aside that blessed situation where we can serve him. And for Isaiah, it was a crisis time. And by the way, sometimes crisis times are the very best times. You know, we moan and complain about all the wrong things and the hard things we have to put up with. But you know what? Sometimes they're the very best things. Sometimes they're the best times. Sometimes there are the times when the Lord can actually wake us up and get our attention, and sometimes not. I've been amazed. I've longed for the Lord to do a work in some people's hearts and lives, individuals, and they've come across a real disaster, a tragedy, and I thought maybe this will do it. And wouldn't you believe they bounce back and still carry on? What a sad, sad situation. But he says this, he said in verse 2 there, above it stood the seraphim, and one had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and two he did fly. Two wings covered his face. Why? Because he wouldn't even look at the holiness of God? Was it? I don't know why. But he said, and the one said to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I saw the Lord, it says, and that Lord is Adonai, it means master, but later on in verse 5, he changes the word, the same person, Jehovah, the word that's used when God is dealing with his people. It says his train filled the temple. I remember Princess Diana's wedding, this massive long train, very, very impressive. But I can't imagine what it would like for the train to fill the temple. What we have here is a description, the best that we can understand. What his glory will be like when we see it face to face, I don't think humanly we can grasp it now. It's like Revelation chapter 1, where John saw the Lord and he gives a description, the best that we can understand. How is it going to be? His holiness is so awesome that the seraphim covered their faces. And they made, as one commentator puts it this way, they made this constant declaration of his holiness. One cried to another. They said, this is the Hebrew. They cried, one cried to another, holy. The second repeated, holy. The third repeated, holy. And then they probably united in the grand chorus, the earth is full of his glory. As they attempted to describe and to attribute holiness to him. And apparently that was an ancient mode of singing. We do these rounds sometimes when we sing. That may seem new to us, but they did that back then, where they would sing. Someone else would join in, then someone else, and then the whole lot would join in. It says that the post of the doors moved. It's hard to understand what that means. But I tell you what, it's obvious that there was some kind of a tremor or concussion. It was a sound attending the cry. It's obviously something happened, very dramatic. We don't know. But the other one we do know a little bit about, where it says the house was filled with smoke. The house was filled with his glory. There's no doubt here that this is a reference to the cloud. When you look back in Isaiah verse 5 of chapter 4, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day and the shining of flame by fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. And so you're talking about the temple, where it says smoke, and I don't understand all that means, but there was certainly the cloud of glory, the Lord, like the Shekinah glory, existed upon there. And you have the similar kind of a thing where Solomon dedicated the temple. Chapter 10 of Ezekiel, verse 3 says this: now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house. When the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord of glory. And in the midst of all this, you have one of the greatest contrasts that you could possibly have, and that is the condition of man. You see, he describes here, I saw the Lord lifted up, and then I said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That phrase there, where he says, woe is me, the full meaning of that is this, that I'm filled with overwhelming convictions of my own unworthiness. I am undone, I am cut off. The Septuagint puts it this way, that I am miserable, I am pierced through. The Syriac translates, I'm struck dumb. And there's so many other words that you could put in there, hard for us to explain the whole thing. But look, you've got this wonderful description of all that was taking place there. And Isaiah, who had previously declared all of those woes unto other people, he had been serving the Lord. And then he looked up and he said, I saw the Lord. Guess what? He suddenly realized what he looked like. You get the picture? Woe to this one, woe to that one, woe to this, woe to that, woe to that. And then, Isaiah got his eyes on the Lord, and then he said, woe is me, woe is me. Remember the Queen of Sheba when she went to Solomon in all her arrogance and great questions and hard questions and all her wealth and etc., etc., etc. He answered all of her questions, and the more she looked at him, she said, there was no strength in me because the half was not told me of all that you have. And that's a picture of Christ and us right there. I mentioned this morning in the first meeting, Pilate. Three times he said, I find no fault in him. And the longer it went on, the more nervous Pilate became, because he began to realize that there's someone very, very different here. When the soldiers went to get the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, they came up against him and it says they fell back. Don't ask me to explain that, because I can't. You find John in Revelation. He looked up, he fell at his feet as dead, as it were. He just dropped. I think it's very possible for us as believers to be serving the Lord, to be doing a lot for him, to be living our lives, and to have our eyes just around. And as Brother Ryan brought out so well this morning in the first meeting, what we gather here for is to get our eyes on the Lord. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I told you before, I believe, the one who wrote that song was a lady named Helen Lemmel, English lady, moved to the States, went to Germany to learn music, married a man over there. After 10 years, he kicked her out because she had a health malady. She went back to the States, died in Seattle when she was 94, full of joy, but empty pockets. And they said to her, Helen, why are you all so cheerful? She said, I'm content in the things that matter. But she went blind 10 years into a marriage, and he kicked her out. And she wrote, O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Saviour, a light more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And this morning, I hope if you've learned that or picked anything up at all, I hope you have. I've been serving the Lord for a lot of years, and saved for 60 years, and I want to tell you this, there's only one thing really counts. That's the Lord. Get our eyes on the Lord. Keep them on him. And that's what's going to make a difference in all of our lives. Let's close in prayer, shall we? God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the demonstration of your grace and your love. Lord, even in that you would allow your servant Isaiah to see you high and lifted up. Lord, we're not quite sure how that was. Doesn't really matter. Matters, Lord, that we have the joy, we have the ability to walk in fellowship with you today. We can turn to you in prayer at any time. We can seek your face at any time, Lord. We pray that through being here today, we will be greatly strengthened and encouraged. Lord, that because we've been here today, Lord, that we won't be full of all kinds of human strength, Lord, but that we will be more vessels that you can use. And we ask this, the honor and the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.